We're turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the third chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 3. And we want to begin reading at verse 20. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we pray now that you'll open our eyes as we open these pages, that the Word of God might instruct us, that it might show us clearly the need that's in each of our lives. We know, Lord, that you've said in the book of James that those who are simply hearers of the Word and not doers also are those who deceive their own selves. We ask that you'll deliver us from self-deception, that you'll help us to be those who are responsible recipients of thy truth, that we might be willing to hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against thee. And we ask that the Spirit of God might fill us and teach us and guide us and give us a heart that is longing after thy way, that we might walk in it, not only in this message and this time together, but in the days that are just ahead as we go forth from this place to put into practice that which we hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing tonight with our verse-by-verse studies through the Gospel of Mark. And we come to a portion of the Word of God that brings to our attention some new thoughts as compared to what has gone before. Last week we were looking at the verses just prior to verse 20, and we saw that the Lord Jesus went up into a mountain for the purpose of selecting 12 apostles who would be with him in the course of his earthly ministry. But it was only a brief escape from the crowds. There are great multitudes of people beginning to follow the Lord Jesus in hopes of seeing some miracle that he might do. A great many people who are curious, no doubt for both the right and the wrong reasons. And verse 20 is the first point at which the Spirit of God takes up the narrative after listing for us the names of the 12 apostles. And it's a very jolting realization that he came from the mountain, from this place of solitude and selection of his disciples, right back into the press of the public ministry that he had here in the world. Verse 20 says, "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread." Verse 20 is placed at this point in the narrative by the Spirit of God to call our attention to the intensity of the Lord's ministry at this point in time. There were so many people who had problems, so many people with needs, that the Lord and His disciples didn't even have time to eat. We learn from this that when it comes to the work of God, there's a place for exceptions to the rule. Mankind likes to live life by the rules. In our society, the rules say that you eat breakfast in the morning and you eat lunch at noon and you eat supper in the evening. The rules say that you get up at a specified time and you work for an 8-hour shift and you go to bed at a specified time. Of course, nobody ever stops to ask who made the rules. God didn't make them. They're not in the Bible. And yet even among Christians, it's very often considered to be a sin if you don't get in line with the rules. The human race lives and dies by a schedule. It's amazing to see what a controlled society we've become based on what tradition tells us that we ought to be doing at a certain time or under certain circumstances. And if most people depart from their schedule, they get into a terrible state of emotional turmoil. Those who don't have a schedule, at least reasonably similar to the schedule of the rest of society, are considered to be strange indeed. We get a sample of how strongly some people are bound by this way of thinking when we look at verse 21. "And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself." A couple of months ago, we looked at this verse in another context, and I'll tell you again what I said there just briefly. The term "beside himself" is the old English phrase to describe someone who's insane. The British still use that term today. If they think that someone is insane or that they're acting insane, they'll say he's beside himself. Our American equivalent to that would be he's lost his mind. And I think that many times when we read the Bible, we lightly pass over some very heavy material. Can you imagine the audacity of someone who would say that the Lord Jesus Christ had lost his mind? And yet that's exactly what these people were saying in verse 21. "And when his friends heard of it," that is, when they heard that he was so busy in the course of his ministry that he wasn't even taking time to eat. "When his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he's beside himself." They went to forcibly stop the Lord Jesus Christ from continuing the hectic pace of his activity because their conclusion was that he'd lost his mind. The Lord had broken with tradition. Everybody knows you have to eat. Everybody eats at regular intervals. The Lord, by not stopping to eat, was going against the grain of what everybody considered to be normal. And their response was to say, he's beside himself, he's lost his mind. The Spirit of God placed these verses in the Bible for some reason. There must be some lessons that we need to learn from them. There must be some conclusions that we need to draw, or these would never have been in the record. I want to suggest a few conclusions to you and see what you think of them. Conclusion number one is that it's good to have a certain amount of order in your life. We're talking here about God. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says God is not the author of confusion. The world and the universe that God created have a perfect order. Based on that fact, it's not a sin to have meal times and bed times and a work schedule and things of that nature. Conclusion number two. Although it's a good thing to have a certain amount of order in your life, if you become locked into that tradition, you'll sin against God on a regular basis. The logic behind that is this. If you have a schedule that cannot be broken, then you must of necessity shut many things out of your life. The only way to protect the schedule is to exclude anything that interferes with the schedule. If you get too many things to do or things to be done at the wrong time, and you allow those things to come into the life, they mess up the schedule. For example, if the Lord had followed the schedule of human tradition in this set of circumstances, He would have sent away these people at mealtime and He would have stopped to eat. If the Lord had followed the schedule of human tradition, He would have gone to bed instead of at times spending all night in prayer to God. If the Lord had followed the schedule of human tradition, He would never have healed on the Sabbath day, as we saw in a recent message. Now again, I say the usual thing is to eat regular meals and rest one day out of seven and sleep instead of staying up all night praying. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's a sin to destroy our body through overwork, or lack of food, or lack of rest, that's a foregone conclusion. But it's just as much a sin to be unavailable, to be used to the Lord because of your tradition. Because you have your life set in a certain way, you have a certain pattern that you want to follow, and you will not allow that to be broken by the circumstances of life. A couple of weeks ago, I was listening to a sermon on a Christian radio station. I heard a preacher say something that a lot of preachers say. Pastor Edwin Moore said it one night at the summer meetings at the campground. You know, after a certain number of years, preachers begin to get kind of paranoid about what they may have done to their family. And almost without exception, they have this compulsion to get up in a meeting somewhere or on the radio or wherever and tell everybody that if they had their life to live over again, how much more time they would have spent with their family rather than being out involved in everybody else's problems, involved in everybody else's lives. So here was this man working out his own psychoanalysis in his sermon, as they so often do. And I thought to myself, just imagine the thousands of people that are sitting out there listening to this man talk. And here he is telling them that they have to make all these arrangements to see that their life is ordered in such a way that they don't spend too much time trying to reach people for the Lord or trying to do the Lord's work. They want to be sure that they spend enough time with their family. Now, I've been in the Lord's work for 20 years. In that 20 years, I've known one person that I believe to be in danger of killing himself from serving the Lord. In that 20 years, I've known a half a dozen people, at the very most, that I believe were neglecting their family because of all that they were doing to try to reach the lost and help Christians and so forth. Now, certainly it is true that a great many people neglect their family for their business. A great multitude of people neglect their family for the things of this world, for their hobbies. But why not say that? Where are the people who have this need to be warned against neglecting their families because of all the time that they spend trying to reach a lost world and do the work of God? Where are these people? I've been in the Lord's work for 20 years and never seen them, with a few very rare exceptions. I've known just a handful of people who were in danger of neglecting their family because of their service for the Lord. But I've known hundreds of people who would not for one moment consider disrupting their way of life to serve the Lord in an unusual way. I mean, let's be honest about it. That is the lifestyle of 99% of the Lord's people. 99% of the Lord's people have never won a soul to the Lord Jesus. Most people never witness. The vast majority of the Lord's people go to church sporadically. When they do that, they go with their family. But to somehow interject into their life something unusual, something of the type that occurred in the life of the Lord and his disciples here, that simply does not happen. If you become locked into a traditional schedule, you'll sin against the Lord on a regular basis. You will be unavailable when the Lord wants to use you. Now again, I say to you, don't blame the Lord for the time that you spend on the job, out trying to make money. Don't blame the Lord for the time that you spend on your hobbies or whatever it is that you like to do that takes you away from your family, that has nothing whatsoever to do with the Lord. But I'm saying that if you'll examine your life, you'll find that in your case, as in mine, there are a great many things that we do, there's a great deal of time that we spend on things that have absolutely nothing to do with reaching a lost world for the Lord Jesus or trying to help fellow believers. And let's not blame those things on God. Let's not have those kinds of things take away from the specifics of the command of the Word of God for us to invest our life for eternity and do something that's going to affect the world and help the Lord's people and reach people who are lost. Another conclusion that we can draw here is that although God is a God of order, sin has disrupted that order. I mean, this is the God of order that we're talking about here. He's the one who was so busy dealing with the multitudes that he didn't have time to stop and eat. People don't sin on schedule. People don't have problems according to a schedule. Very often the needs in people's lives don't occur between meals or after you've had your rest. One of the major messages of the Word of God is the truth that God's orderly world ceased to be orderly when sin entered in. We're in a war. We're supposed to see ourselves as Christians on a field of battle under the analogy of a soldier. And I suggest to you that in times of war, if you're really a participant in the war, instead of somebody who is intentionally avoiding the conflict, you're going to find that there's a great price to pay. There's a great deal of personal sacrifice to be made if you're going to engage in the battle. For us to help people and do the work that God has given us to do, we're going to have to be willing to forego the niceties. We're going to have to be willing to lay aside some of the personal comforts of life in order to do that which is spiritually reasonable. And that brings us to another conclusion that we can draw from these verses. There's a distinct difference between that which seems spiritually reasonable and that which seems naturally reasonable. These people were sitting in judgment on the Lord's activities from the vantage point of human reason. They found his activities to be insane because insanity is measured by human standards, as far as this world's concerned. The simple truth is that the Lord Jesus not only was not insane, the opposite was true. For example, by the world's standards, it's insane to give your money to the Lord's work. I mean, what kind of fool would give away his money? The world sees people giving tithes and offerings to the Christian religion. They say that's ridiculous. That's insane. But by God's standard, it's insane to refuse to give tithes and offerings because the Bible says that God will curse you with a curse if you don't. By the world's standards, it's insane to deny yourself and give your life to the Lord Jesus. Why not live it up? Why not enjoy yourself? It's insane to deny yourself and give your heart to the Lord, as far as the standards of this world are concerned. But by God's standard, it's insane to refuse to surrender your life to the Lord because it'll cost you your soul if you refuse. That's insane. That's true insanity. To lose your soul because you're unwilling to believe God and give your heart to the Lord Jesus. By the world standard, it was insane for the Lord Jesus to become so involved in his ministry that he had no time to eat. That was the basis for them determining him to be insane. But by God's standard, it would have been insane for him to do otherwise because he'd have been out of the will of God. If he'd done anything other than what he was doing, he'd have been out of the will of God. So there's a distinct difference between that which seems spiritually reasonable and that which seems naturally reasonable. If we look at life from the world's perspective, there's one way of living, there's one kind of lifestyle that seems to make a lot of sense. But if we look at it from the Christian perspective, from the standpoint of the fact that we're supposed to be people who are not our own, we've been bought with a price, we're supposed to be those who deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow the Lord. We're supposed to be those who are Christian soldiers, locked in the midst of a battle, in the midst of what is supposedly the most intense conflict the world has ever seen. Now, it just seems like that would alter some people's lives a little bit, doesn't it? It seems that it would make them measure life and the values of life and the purposes of life by a little different set of values. Perhaps the one right here in the Bible. You'll notice in verse 21 of Mark chapter 3 that his friend said, he's beside himself. He's crazy. In verse 22, the scribe said, he's possessed by the devil. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. When we consider verses 21 and 22 together, we're reminded of something the Bible emphasizes a great deal. If you do the Lord's work in the Lord's way, you're going to be criticized and persecuted. However, something that often comes as a shock is the fact that criticism and persecution are just as likely to come from your friends as from your enemies. That's what we learn in these verses. And verse 21, when his friends heard of it. And verse 22, the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem. Both of them were attacking the Lord Jesus, attempting to stop him from doing what he was doing. You see, the devil wants you to get discouraged. He wants to somehow kill off any zeal that you might have for the Lord. The people in verse 21 meant the Lord no harm. They were very sincere, I'm sure, in their efforts to analyze his situation and help him out and tell him how things ought to be done. The people in verse 22 meant the Lord a great deal of harm. They would have killed him if they could, and eventually they did. In your Christian life, you'll encounter both kinds of people. You'll encounter some well-intentioned people who will hurt you accidentally. You'll encounter some ill-intentioned people who will hurt you on purpose. Now, when that happens, the devil will jump in and he'll tell you something like this. He'll say, it doesn't matter if they did it accidentally or on purpose. It doesn't matter whether they were well-intentioned or ill-intentioned. The point is, you got hurt. It's not right that you got hurt. They shouldn't have done that to you. You've got every reason in the world to be resentful and feel sorry for yourself. Those people had no right to do what they did. The devil will say that to you. But I'll tell you what God will say. He'll say, wait just a minute. Don't you know that the devil is a liar? Have you ever read that in the Bible? You don't have any reason to be resentful. You don't have any reason to feel sorry for yourself. I've told you over and over in my word that people are sinners. The question is, why are you surprised when they turn out to be what I told you they'd be? God says, I've told you over and over in my word that you would have opportunities to suffer for my sake. Why do you get confused and angry when it happens to you? The Lord says, this is an opportunity to practice what you preach. You thought it was great when you heard the sermons about the Bible characters and the missionaries, the suffering and the martyrdom and situations like that. Now you get a chance to experience some of what they experienced. You get a chance to forgive people and bless those who curse you and love those who hate you and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. But instead, here you are on the brink of a nervous breakdown. Here's your great opportunity to shine in the Christian life and show everybody that you believe the Lord and the Bible and you're ready to walk in the Spirit and have the power of God rest upon you, and you mope around and feel sorry for yourself and think about giving up. And God says, all I'm doing is giving you a chance to show everybody that you are what you claim to be. The Lord will say things like that to you. He just did. And the point is to take that kind of information and put it to work in our experience, to examine our assessment of life, not in the light of our personal idealism, how we'd like to see things be, how we read about in somebody's book, heard about in somebody's sermon. The simple fact of the matter is, this world is a hard place. There are some terrible people in this world. And they'll say and do things to you that you never imagined. One day you're going along through life, pretty much minding your own business, trying to do the best you can. The next thing you know, it's like somebody dropped a bomb right in the middle of your experience. Everything goes to pieces in all directions. Now the question is, what do you do? Well, you can lay down and die. Some people do that. Kill themselves. You can take your life and you can turn it inward. You can start examining yourself, looking down into the depths of your psyche, trying to figure out why all these things happen to you that don't normally happen to a lot of people. Or then you can turn it outward and start examining everybody around you in the light of your experience, trying to take your misery and put it into their situation to help you understand your problem. Or you can do what the Bible says. The Bible says, cast your burdens upon the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Now that's either true or it's not. Either that's just some meaningless religious platitude designed for psychological cripples, as the agnostics and the atheists say. Either that or that is God. That is the God who made you, the God who saved you, speaking to you out of His Word to tell you how to handle the problems you face in this world. Cast your burdens upon the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. But I'll tell you the truth, if you want to know it. The truth is, there are a lot of things about the people around you that you don't know. We live in a world that thrives on gossip. People love to hear this and tell that and discuss the other. But there are a whole lot of things you don't know. And if you just knew the truth about what some of the people around you every day have been through, what they're going through, the kind of things that the powers of darkness have sent to their life to seek to destroy them, you'd realize that the Bible speaks the truth when it says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. That doesn't mean that everybody has exactly your problem. It means that a whole lot of people have your type of problem. And the way that the devil moves in their life to hurt them and pressure them and cause them to consider denying the Lord is very much the same. Now the question is, in the light of these things, in the light of the fact that here is this human race that is beset by the difficulties that sin has imposed upon it, and here are all these people walking around, mental and emotional and many times even physical casualties of what sin has done to the world. Here are these people in a mass struggle for survival. Now the question is, are you going to be just one of the survivors? Just trudge along through this world, barely making it from moment to moment and day to day, hardly able to stand on your own two feet, hardly able to do the work the Lord's given you to do? Or are you going to be somebody who, by the power of God, has a testimony? Somebody who's willing to look beyond the difficulties and see the Lord of the difficulties. You know, there was never a person so falsely accused as the Lord Jesus. There was never a person so mistreated, so misunderstood, so maligned. And He said, the servant is not greater than his Lord. I wonder if you believe that. Didn't ask you if you've ever heard it. I asked you if you believe it. He said, the servant is not greater than his Lord. And the Bible tells us what the Lord's response was when he was a person most maligned, most mistreated, most misunderstood. The Bible says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judges righteously. I suggest to you that you're going to be one of two kinds of persons as a Christian. You see, if you're lost, you're just all the same kind of person. Lost. That's the beginning and the end of it. But if you're saved, you're going to be one of two kinds of persons. You're going to be either the kind who's weak and self-pitying, and the only thing that anybody ever gets from them is a rehash of all the troubles that they've had and expect to have in the future. Or you can be somebody who's strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Someone who says, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing toward those things, looking to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We're in a war. And you better understand that as something more than theory. As actual fact. The Lord Jesus suffered beyond our imagination. And the Bible says, for hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. We're not here in the world to enjoy ourselves. We're in a war. The problem is that there are a great many soldiers who, either through willing ignorance or lack of understanding of the situation, don't act very much like soldiers. And it's a terrible thing when you find yourself surrounded by the walking wounded. All these people whose lives are just in disarray because they can't get a handle on living because of what the circumstances of life have done to them. Very depressing. It's not conducive to the salvation of anybody's soul. It's certainly not uplifting to the Lord's people. And that means that there's another class of the Lord's people that you can join. The people who have been through a great many of the things that you've been through, you just don't know about it. And yet they've determined that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. People who said to themselves in their heart, I have to come to this understanding what suffering is. What is suffering? Is it something that you would have done if you had turned out to be a missionary to some cannibal tribe somewhere? Or is suffering what comes to your life right here, right now, among your friends and among your enemies? God calling you to be a testimony in the midst of your life where you are today. Most people watch too much television to spend a great deal of time in the real world. The real world is your life and what you have to live with every day. There's nothing imaginary about it. When you go back out there tomorrow, it'll still be there. The day after that, it'll be there. And the only meaningful improvement that you're going to see in it is the improvement right here. And right here, the improvement that takes place between you and the Lord. It comes down to the matter of something just this simple. There are some people who believe God, and there are some people who don't. There are some people who are living for time, and there are some people who are living for eternity. And very seldom do you find many people in between. The focus of a person's life is either themselves and their problems and the temporary difficulties, or the focus of their life is the Lord and His Word and a needy world toward which we're supposed to be reaching. I say again, no matter what has happened or will happen to you, it cannot begin to slightly compare to what happened to the Lord Jesus who died for you. They mocked His deity. They spit in His face. They beat His back with a cat of nine tails. They stripped Him naked in front of hundreds of people. God the Father Himself poured upon Him the sins of every sinner the world has ever known. We ought to be embarrassed to mention our situation in the face of that. It was all because of your sin and mine. It was all because the Lord Jesus was the innocent substitute, willing to pay the price on our behalf. You know, when you stop to think about it, anybody who would reject a Savior like that deserves a burning hell. That's God's conclusion. And it will be our conclusion in the end. In the meantime, we have a ministry. We have a lost world to deal with as laborers together with God. The question is, what are we going to do in a practical way? In spite of the people who say we're crazy, the people who say we're demon-possessed, what are we going to do in a practical way to deny ourselves daily and take up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus? Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we pray that as we come to the end of this meeting, that we won't come to the end of the time when the Spirit of God deals with each of our hearts. We know that we need desperately Your help and Your wisdom even to see ourselves as we really are. We ask You to illuminate our selfishness. Help us to see those things in our mind and heart that cloud our vision of Thee. We pray that You'll deliver us from our worldliness, our attachment to the things of this world that hinder us. And we pray that You'll help us to love one another with a pure heart fervently, that we might be faithful soldiers of the cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.